All right, Colossians chapter 1, please. Our theme for this year is allowing him to become preeminent. We looked at two verses last week and really laid the foundation for the theological part of the message today, and then next week there'll be a practical side of the message. And so we laid some groundwork based on this matter of putting Christ first. We talked about the meaning of preeminence. It comes from a word, a Greek word, in which we get our word protocol, or to follow the right order. And it's very important for us to understand the meaning of biblical preeminence. It means to allow Christ to hold first place. It carries the idea of supremacy, superiority. We get our word protocol from that word. It's very important for us to keep those things in mind. And here's what I mentioned last week that is so important. And that is, if our priorities are not right, then we'll not make him preeminent. And I encouraged all the men in our congregation last Sunday morning to take their pen in the back of their bulletin and write down proper priorities that are in their lives, and the ladies also. But I really wanted the men to pay close attention to that, and sometimes men are not into note-taking. Some men are not into note-taking as much as others, and it's not that these are something new. These are just bullet points about priorities. But it's worth us going through them one more time quickly, because many people do not have proper priorities, and that's why Christ is not made preeminent. Or they might start out with good intentions, but something happens along the way that causes their priorities to slip. And when they slip, then the preeminence of Christ begins to vanquish in their life. And before long, even though Christ may very well have saved them, and Christ dwells in them by the Spirit of God, Christ is not on the throne of that heart. Self is on the throne of that heart. And that makes it very, very difficult for even good people who have heard great sermons all of their life, good people, to do right, especially in the time of trial or pressure, especially when a decision is being made and you're not walking in the Spirit, you're not walking with victory in your life, and all of a sudden you depend upon the arm of the flesh or your own thinking. And we've said this many times, that our thinking is stinking thinking. But if we can keep our priorities right, then the preeminence of Christ will be evidenced in our lives, both privately and publicly, as we walk with him. Here's the first one. That is my personal relationship with God. That is so critical. That's where salvation starts. That's where my maintenance on a daily basis to my life starts. And so I have to be right with the Lord daily. I have to spend time in the Word daily. I have to pray daily. I have to have my sins forgiven daily, regularly. These are things that we do to maintain a proper relationship with God. Now, if this is not taken care of, then we have some serious issues with the rest of this list. The second on the list, is my wife, Dolly. She is my responsibility. I made vows to her to care for her, to love her, to lead her. And so we take those very seriously. And so just under my personal relationship with God is my wife. And then the third one was my family. I am a father and a grandfather, a son, a brother, an uncle. To receive a phone call from my brother-in-law early this morning, before 7 o'clock, and for him to say that Miss Harris had passed away was a shock to me. Picture of health, senior lady, but no apparent issues. and all of a sudden was taken late last night. And so I was a brother-in-law, a Christian brother-in-law, and I spoke with my sister, and he put me on speakerphone, and we had a time of prayer together. And it was a help to them, a blessing to them. My family took time for them, even early this morning. And then there's my vocation, or I would say my calling. My calling is unto the Lord, first and foremost, and secondly, God has called me to be your pastor. There's no greater joy than to see my children walk in truth as a pastor. It's a blessing to be your pastor. I love doing it, every aspect of it. Timmy had surgery yesterday, and I was at the hospital after the wedding, and he was in good spirits. So whether it's a hospital call or whether it's performing a wedding or making a call in the house with Dolly or whether it's sitting in my study or over coffee, it's a wonderful thing. And especially doing what I'm doing this morning, preaching. I love that. That's all a part of it. I love every aspect of being your pastor. But notice that is fourth on the list to my responsibilities. And then fifth is my Christian service. This is the place where I exercise my gifts and talents and abilities. This is my local church. This is where I serve the Lord. And notice that I have put an emphasis on my local church that I'm serving the Lord at, or I'm doing service for Him. Now let me say something that I labored this last week, but I want to say it in just a little bit different ways, in a little bit different way, because I've highlighted a couple of the points here with an underscore. God is far more interested in my relationship with Him than my service for Him. Because I can work for Him and never be with Him. And if I work for Him and leave out my personal responsibility to be right with Him, to be right with my family, to do my job, to be on time, to work hard. All the things we free Americans learn to do. And we can live a lifetime of service and never be right with God. And that is how people, including preachers and deacons and good church members and Sunday school teachers, lose their families. That is how it happens. While they are working for the Lord, they are not with Him. It's a huge difference. And then lastly, would be my entertainment or my hobbies. This would go to outside reading, gaming, which you should limit. Are you with me? Playing, hunting, fishing, all the things we like to do. I like model airplaning and I like riding motorcycles, but it's all taken and put in their place. If not, then how can I ever keep Him preeminent? I will not be able to do it. Now, here's what I did not say last week that I want you to tune in. With this list, a carnal mind would say, well, evidently church isn't that important. Oh, yes, it is. You see, I do not want you to use this list as a crutch to justify your stinking thinking. I want you to realize that patterns that you set in your life is very critical to whether or not Christ is preeminent in your life. And you show me a man who does not read his Bible, who does not pray for his family, who does not attend church on a regular basis, and I'll show you a man that he might tell you how glowing everything might be, but there are real issues in that man's life. Because anytime I put any of these numbers ahead of the other, I am in trouble. I cannot allow my entertainment to be above my service for the Lord. I cannot allow my service for the Lord to be above my vocation, doing my job, what is expected of me, above my family, above my wife. Yes, I love Jesus, and I love Him differently. But I do not love Him more than my wife when I compare those two loves. I love Him in many instances where my love for my family would look like hate because of the choice that I would make at that moment. And the idea behind all of this is when to step through the green light, when God gives you the green light and steps through, and you can step through, that takes a man or a woman who is walking in the Spirit of God daily for Him to know. You certainly do not need me. I'm not your priest. You're your own priest. So when we get these priorities in line, we understand how He can work in our lives. And I want you to not use them as a crutch. I want you to use them in your mind as a compass, a spiritual compass to keep your life in line so that you can make good choices and be the leader that you need to be. Your family is so critical that we follow these priorities. For without proper priority, how can we ever make Him preeminent? Now, here's what I want to do in the second part of this little brief series that I'm doing on preeminence. Now I want to lay the theological groundwork, the argument for making Christ preeminent. This goes to priority number one. We're going to keep God first in our life. Now, it's one thing for you to come to church and hear me say that. You can say, well, Pastor Erwin, you've got a very strong opinion about that. It's evident. You get all emotional about these things. That's right, I do. But why do I get emotional about them? Why do I get stirred up about them in my own life and share it with you? Because there is a theological foundation that is laid that I can safely say from the Word of God that making Christ preeminent in our lives is biblical. It's one thing for me to say it and not prove it. But I want to tell you something. If I can say it and prove it from the Bible, you have no choice in the matter. You can choose to do wrong, and God gives you a free will, and you can do that. And you can miss church, and you can miss your devotions, and you can go days without praying, until all of a sudden you have an emergency. You let something happen to your wife or something happen to your children or your grandchildren, and then you want to pray. God is interested in us making Him preeminent when we are on top of the mountain or in the valley. He wants us to be consistent. We have children watching us. We have people around us that are looking at our testimonies. They see our life's choices. You have children in your home. And if you want to stay home and play on the computer and send your kids to church, you are a hypocrite. Should I say that again? If you want to play games and not be an example, your kids are going to grow up and say, it didn't matter to Daddy. At least I'm not going to be a hypocrite like him. At least I'll tell you to your face, I ain't going and don't want to go. That is what burdens my heart as your pastor. Something is wrong with our lives when we live unto ourselves on an island and do what we want to do instead of following what the Bible says. So, I want to prove to you that the Bible teaches us about the preeminence of Christ in three areas. I mean important areas. In His person, in His position, and in His power. And when we see it from the Bible can convince you. If you are saved and have the Holy Spirit, these verses will shock you. These verses will teach you. These verses will encourage you. These verses may rebuke you. And that's all a part of worship and why we come to church. So let's take the first one. Christ is preeminent in His person. Let me say, first and foremost, Christ is sovereign. Now, the word sovereign is not found in our Bibles. But the doctrine is laced throughout Scripture from the first book to the last. Now, think with me just for a moment. When we use the word sovereign, we hear it used, it's an old English word, by the way, and when we hear it in the way in which Webster defines it. He defines it as the chief of state in a monarchy. A sovereign is above all, superior to all others. They are superlative in strength. They are efficient. And so we use it when we talk about the head of the state. We would, the old English, the old country would say it this way, your sovereign grace or your grace. They would always be giving kudos and adjectives to describe the king or the queen. And that's how we know this word sovereign in our language today. And it's connected to monarchy. But we know a theocracy is the best government, do we not? Amen. That's better than the democracy that we live in. And we'll have that perfect kingdom life coming. But you and I have the privilege of yielding to the sovereignty of God, who is sovereign. How do we know that Christ is sovereign? Just as we would know that a king is sovereign or a queen is sovereign or a head of state is in a place of ultimate leadership. It's called his name. And the Bible clearly says that at the name of Christ, every knee shall bow. His name proclaims his sovereignty. His name is so precious. There's no other name given among men whereby they must be saved. His name. Christ is sovereign because his name is royal preeminence. And you and I should make him preeminent. His name is above all names. No wonder every knee will bow. Now, let's make a small application. God's name is important. The name of Christ is important. Does not the Bible also teach us that our name is important? That our testimony is important? Who we are? Now, we're not sovereign. We're not equal with Christ. But does not the Bible teach us that? A good name, the Bible says, is rather to be chosen than great riches. And loving favor rather than silver and gold. In other words, having a precious name, having your testimony, it's so important. To realize that what I said in the early part, if we are not consistent in our testimony, if we let our name, for the name's sake, our name be drugged down in the muck and mire, it's a horrible thing. After the American Civil War, Robert E. Lee, famous general, moved to Louisiana. And there he lived out the rest of his days. Having given his life to his country, suffering from war wounds and battle scars and mentally and physically took a toll on his life, the state officials came to General Lee one day and said, "We believe, especially on the coastal cities, that we can raise revenue for the state by introducing a gambling lottery and legalizing some gambling in our state. And what we would like to do is use you and your picture as advertisement so that people would get on the bandwagon and support this. So after giving him the idea, here's what I found that Lee said to them. Gentlemen, I lost my home in the war. I lost my fortune in the war. I lost everything except my name. My name is not for sale. And if you fellows don't get out of here, I'll break my crutch over your head. End quote. Pretty good quote, isn't it? Do you think that he understood the importance of your name and your testimony? And how important it is for your kids and your friends, your family, to see that you are the most consistent Christian possible. And therefore, staying right with God is important, because at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Not only is his name precious, but also his position gives him royal preeminence, which in his time he shall show, 1 Timothy 6:15 says, who is the blessed and only King of kings and Lord of lords. He is on the throne, or should be. There's none higher than Jesus Christ. None higher. He is our great God and Savior. Someone said it this way that I was reading a few weeks ago while preparing this message. There is not one square inch of the entire creation which Jesus Christ does not cry out, I created this, this belongs to me. It's a great quote. That's why we should never use the Lord's name in vain or use it flippantly. His name is above every name. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus is not valued at all until he is valued above all. Do you make him every day preeminent? Does he get, before you read the newspaper or hear the news, do you read the Bible? Do you allow him the opportunity to speak to your heart? Not only his name and his position, but also his judgment is proof of his royal preeminence. The Bible says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul told it to the church at Rome, and he told it to the church at Corinth. So then everyone shall give an account of himself to God, Romans 14:12 says. Most people have a faulty view of judgment. They think that there's going to be one general judgment. They've really never read the Bible, or maybe never been taught the Bible. And the Bible speaks in the end times there being several judgments. Not just one. But two of five that we have read about in the Bible would be the Bema Seat judgment, where Christians are rewarded for the deeds done in their service. And they are rewarded based on their motive of doing it and their faithfulness in so doing. And so we'll stand, and it will either be the gaining of rewards or the loss of rewards. And some people, some Christians, will stand at that judgment, as the Bible says, after the fire is lit and wood, hay, and stubble burn up, they'll stand there only by his grace. It's the judgment for all Christians. It comes at least 1,007 years before the great white throne judgment. It comes shortly after the rapture. We're not told exactly when, but shortly after the rapture. And then the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then we will return with Christ all the way to the earth. When Christ returns, he doesn't return. His next event, he doesn't return to the earth. He returns in the air, in the clouds. And we are snatched away. And we go and meet him, and we're forever with him. 1 Thessalonians 4 teaches us that. But there is another judgment. There's some in between. The judgment of the nations. The judgment of the false prophet and the beast. There's many judgments. But 1,007 years after the Bema judgment, there will be a great white throne judgment. And whoever's name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be judged at that judgment. People who profess Christianity but did not possess Christ. Christ never made a difference in their life. They did not have one thought after their religious experience to make Christ preeminent. They enjoyed their life after they made their decision. They enjoyed their life after that as much as they did before. And their life never changed. And because of that, professing Christ is not possessing Him. And many people miss heaven about 18 inches. And how sad that is, it doesn't have to be that way. That's why it matters what you say about your relationship with God. And if you say that you are saved, do not live like you're lost. Live like a saved person lives. Love what a saved person loves. Have priorities in your life as a saved person, as a dedicated Christian does. Your wife needs it. Your husband needs it. Your children need it. You have a huge responsibility. How sad it's going to be for you and I to stand at that great white throne judgment, and we will be there. At the rapture, it says we'll be with the Lord forever. Wherever He is, we will be. And I think that's going to be one of the saddest times as we watch people that we know and loved ones that we prayed for and witnessed to, or perhaps did not, stand before Him and be judged only because their name wasn't written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They are cast into the lake of fire, Revelation 20:15 says. You say, well, Pastor Arrowood, that is so hard. That is so mean. God is a loving God. He is giving you opportunity to hear the truth today. He is a very loving God. He wants to save you. He'll not force His way into your life. He wants you to yield your will to Him. He wants you to come just as you are. Don't worry about cleaning yourself up. Just humble yourself and come to Him. If not, one day, Jesus is coming and it will be too late. That's why people get saved before they die or before Jesus comes. His name proves His royal preeminence, and that we should make Him first. His position, His judgment. But I found another great verse. Let me read it to you. It's a fantastic verse in Romans 14:9. For this end, Christ hath both died and rose and revived that He might be Lord both of the dead and the living. So now He is going to reign over both the dead and the living. What a powerful God we have. So for all of those scriptural reasons, we can come to the conclusion Christ is sovereign. And if He is sovereign, if He's all of who He claims to be in His judgment, He is certainly going to mete out that judgment. Then how much more do we need to proof text do we need to humble ourselves and say yes to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Say yes to Him. Do not play church. Do not play religion. Do not think you've done God a favor by attending today. God is interested in having all of you. He doesn't want a little part of you. He doesn't want one day a week. He wants every day. He is a jealous God. He created us. He gives us the breath we're breathing. And we fly in the face of Almighty God when we do anything else except obey Him when it comes to the gospel. You and I have a wonderful opportunity and a loving God who is, He is for you. He's not against you. In judgment, He'll not be for you any longer. And He has every right. Why? He is sovereign. There is no higher. He is sovereign. But may I say also, secondly, that Christ is sinless. And if we're going to yield to anyone, let's yield to someone that's greater than we are. And there is absolutely no sin in him. Now let me prove that to you. And it's one thing for me to say that. Let me prove that to you from the Bible. I want to give you three proof texts. These are wonderful proof texts. You would say, I'm sure, Pastor, that there's religious people in the Bible that would certainly stand up on their heels and proclaim that Jesus is sinless. So let me start with the worst person that you ever believe would ever say that he was sinless or make a claim that he was sinless. Our Lord said on one occasion in John chapter 14, verse 30, some wonderful words that prove that Satan himself believes that there's no sin in Christ. Let me read the verse to you. Hereafter, Jesus is speaking, I will not talk much with you. For the prince of this world cometh. That's the devil. That's Satan. The prince of this world cometh, and he hath nothing in me. That is a powerful statement. He hath nothing in me. Christ was saying in the first person, Satan is coming, and I want you to know he has no claim to me. He is not connected to me. He cannot claim my character. He cannot mock my compassion. He cannot be me. And our Savior is teaching us that he is absolutely sinless. And when Satan would come, Satan would have no part in him. That's why Satan is the enemy of Christ. That's why Satan is whispering to you right now, do not pay attention to the man behind the pulpit. All he wants is to get a hook in you. And all the things that Satan puts in people's minds when they hear the unadulterated gospel of Christ. He is sinless. Satan knew it. That's why he plotted to kill him early. That's why he tried to raise up over and over and over and divert him from the cross. And on we can go. But there's a second person who claimed his sinlessness, and that was the man responsible for his crucifixion. Pilate himself said, I find no wrong or fault in him. They were putting Christ to death. And the man in charge, the politician in charge, the Roman politician himself, Pilate, said, I find no fault in him. He later washed his hands symbolically. Today, his hands drip with the blood of Christ in hell because of his choice. And then, perhaps you're ahead of me in my message because of your mind going to the Gospels. Let's not forget that Jesus was crucified between two thieves. One received him and the other rejected him. And the thief that received him taught the thief that rejected him, you and I are guilty. But this man, and I quote from Luke 23:41, but this man hath done nothing amiss. This man has done nothing wrong. The old English word amiss we do not use in our culture today. It means this man did nothing wrong. When Christ died on the cross, a sinless Savior. And that brings me to my third thought. Not only is he sovereign, not only is he sinless, but he is also the Savior. And the Bible proves this. Let me read some verses to you. John said these very words. Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. John 1:29. So the apostle that loved him, the breasted one, he is called, pointed out that Jesus Christ was the sacrificial Lamb of God that took our sins in His own body and bore them on the tree. Who better to submit to than the sovereign, royal preeminence of Christ, not only for salvation, but for our daily lives? Christ was God's sacrificial lamb for our sins. Christ was also the provider of salvation for us. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, Jesus said about Himself, but to save them. Those are the words of Christ. He did not come to destroy a man's life. He came to save a man, to save a woman, to save a young person. Yes, He is the Savior. And may I say, so many wonderful verses, I could not turn away from this. It came flooding into my mind. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Doubting Thomas said at the end of that little short speech that Jesus gave on heaven and about knowing the way to heaven, he said to the Lord, "We don't know the way. How can we know the way?" And here's what Jesus said. Listen to what Jesus said. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." If you want to go to heaven, you go Jesus' way. There's not two ways. There's one way. And He is the sinless, sacrificial Savior. And we can depend upon that. A couple of weeks ago when I was finalizing this message, I was looking for something, a quote, that I could give that would back up what I have taught you. And I ran across a quote, but I'd never heard of this preacher. And so in fear of quoting someone that would not be proper, and I try not to do that, that's why I very seldom put a man's name to the quote, but I'm not opposed to broadening my reading. I ran across a wonderful quote on the sinlessness of Christ, but I didn't want to use the quote unless I understood where this man was. He died before I was born. Lived in, mainly in the, split the century before this one, or two centuries before this one now. But his name is D.M. Stearns. And when I began to read this quote and wanted to know about him, I couldn't find anything about him. And the only place that I was able to archive some things was from the archives of Moody Bible Institute. And many years ago, Moody died in 1899. And so you got to keep in mind that from 1900 on, after Moody died, things began to shift and change. But this man was contemporary with Moody. And he was an Episcopal Protestant rector. That's how he started in his ministry. And one day, Stearns sat in a train next to the famous Presbyterian preacher, A.T. Pearson. Many of you have read books by A.T. Pearson. And you got to understand, and I'm going to stop and give you a history lesson for a moment about this, all right? You got to understand, 150 years ago, there was no independent fundamental movement like we know today. And so that's why Bob Jones University, 85 years ago, he was a Methodist. They were the Bible preachers, and he saw the compromise of Methodism and got away from the Methodist. And many of the early Presbyterians of our country, though they were pedo-baptizers, and not all of them were, but some of them were, but they made changes along the way. They saw the error of their way, and they made changes. And Pearson was on a train to go preach, and this preacher he did not know sat next to him, and they struck up in a conversation. And in the conversation, Pearson was able to have a great influence in Stearns' life, and Stearns made tremendous changes. He wrote in a journal that he made tremendous changes after sitting on the train on that short ride with A.T. Pearson. And Pearson introduced him to Moody, and he got burdened for world evangelization. He left the Episcopal Church, and he began to go around the world, raised money for missions, and he was a scholar. He became very famous in the conservative circles of 100 years ago. And that's where his name came up. In 1902, He was slated as the adjunct professor of missions for Moody Bible Institute in 1902. He preached in a conference with Pearson. He also C.I. Scofield preached in that conference. And then the famous Moorhead, who was also a Methodist at one time. And Moorhead, if you know the name in Hollywood, Agnes Moorhead, it was her grandfather, and they're from our area where we lived in Ohio for 21 years. Been to her tomb. She's buried right next to her grandfather, who was a great preacher. And he also served on the committee for the Scofield Reference Bible. If you got a Scofield Reference Bible, his name is in the front of it as part of the committee. So this is this guy's friends now. So I began, as I did my research, I began to get very happy with Stearns. I liked the man. He's in heaven. But I liked him. And here's what I want to read to you. What took place, and I just read it right out of the archives of Moody Bible Institute. D.M. Stearns was preaching in Philadelphia. At the close of the service, a stranger came up to him and said, "I don't like the way you spoke about the cross. I think instead of emphasizing the death of Christ, you should be, it would be far better to preach Jesus as the teacher or example." And Stearns, thinking on his feet quickly, replied, and this is the quote that I love, "If I presented Christ in that way, would you be willing to follow him?" "I certainly would," said the stranger, "without hesitation." "All right then," said the preacher, "let's take the first step. He did no sin." Speaking of Christ. "Can you claim that for yourself?" Came the question from Stern. The man looked confused and somewhat surprised. "Why, no," he said, "I acknowledge that I do sin." Then Stearns replied, "Then your greatest need is to have a Savior and not an example." That is a fantastic thought. What a great Savior we have. He is our substitutionary sacrifice. He is our sinless Savior. If you do not know Christ as Savior, my heart goes out to you. How will you ever do right by your family? How will you ever provide the love and the leadership that your family needs from you as a husband? How will you be your husband's helpmeet? How will you ever submit to his God-given authority as he leads under the fear of God? How will your children ever see a mom and dad dedicated to making Christ the central figure of their home? How will you ever teach your children that Christ has really made the difference in my life? They are up to here seeing you use him when you are in an emergency. And they do not have to be teenagers for them to see it. They could be around your knees and see it. They see your choices. They hear how you speak to one another. And you can't fix things by giving him an hour a week. You'll not fix that. If we're going to take our theme seriously, then we have to make him first. And we have to prove that we've made him first by the choices that we make every day, even in the smallest of things. That's why you need him every day. You need his word every day. In the early church, they met at church every day. We can't do that. We have a culture. But we try to consistently meet three times a week, twice on Sunday. Sunday school, bring our kids to Sunday school, hearing two messages, and Wednesday night prayer meeting, where we take time to pray and study the Bible. They're not long services. Despite all your teasing me, I know I do not preach long sermons. I may get caught up in the moment from time to time, but I try to stay within reason. And I appreciate your patience. But these are not long services. You say, well, you know, we've got five kids. God gives you grace to get five kids ready. He wouldn't give you kids and then think that you could stay home and not raise them right. Are you with me? And when you have the empty nest, you still are responsible. You still have your priorities. And then you always have the burden. As adult children get older and leave our homes and we see them make choices and decisions and we begin to quiver inside and wonder how that's going to work. We give counsel and we love and we tenderly, we don't scream and yell and beat them to death and teach them to hate the truth and the Bible and the church. We love them. We bring them along. We have conversations. We're not unmerciful to them. We're not unreasonable to them. They do have minds. I have concluded, having been connected with Christian education, I've seen a lot more brains in some teenagers' minds than their daddies. You say, you're really being hard on the guys. I know it. You know why? Because God expects you to be the leader. He expects you to do the right thing. We'll have a weak church if we have weak daddies. We do not want a weak church. We want a strong church. And a strong strong church comes from the dedication of those leading. Does it relieve the wife or the young person from the truth of the gospel? So my question to you is, are you willing to take the arguments from Scripture and believe them? And if you are, have you trusted Christ as your Savior? And if you have, are you easily offended? And that's where the Word of God comes in. You should not be easily offended. When we love the Bible, we're not easily offended. So if Christ came today before the coats play, and He comes, it'll make no difference, will it? But I want to tell you something. If you're not snatched off this planet when He comes, you are doomed and damned. That's how important the gospel is. And you must respond properly. Get your priorities in line. The argument from the Holy Scriptures is so easy to see. Make Him preeminent because of His person. He is our sacrifice. He is our Lamb. He is sinless. He is our sovereign. Make Him your personal Savior today. Would you stand with me, please?